morning. As we dismiss our children for junior church, let me direct your attention, if I could, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm trying to cover verses 1 through 18 this morning. The title of our message is Get Up and Walk! Exclamation point. Covet your prayers this week. This is one of those abnormal weeks for me. I'm preaching this morning, teaching Monday and Tuesday at the college. I'm taping 5 television programs for Up With the Sun on Wednesday. On Thursday, I get on a plane and go to New York, where I'm going to be speaking 3 times at a prophecy conference. Come back Saturday and preach again here on Sunday. So I cannot guarantee the quality of the sermon next week, but it might be one of those Saturday night specials, as I like to call them. But God is faithful, and my wife says that's when you do your best preaching, when you don't know what you're talking about. But I appreciate your prayers. It's just an abnormal week, and everything sort of converged all at once on me. Get up and walk. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. We're in the midst of a series through John's gospel. John is talking about Jesus, the light, and the life revealed. We talked about the background of John's gospel, but really the key thing to keep in mind is his purpose statement, which is not given until the very end of the book, because everything John records revolves around that purpose statement. John wants us to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as revealed through his signs. We're about to study a major sign here this morning. And then he wants us to not just embrace the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, but to actually trust him and receive the gift of life. We spent some time in John chapter 1, which is essentially the prologue of the book, Christ's heavenly genealogy, very clearly revealing that Jesus came from heaven and returned to heaven in his ascension. Then we move from there into the largest section of the book. It begins towards the end of chapter 1 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 11. And this is where John records Christ's public ministry, revealing Christ's signs and various discourses. And here's what we've looked at so far. We have the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God by John the Baptist. The water to wine miracle, John 2. The temple cleansing, John 2. Then the long conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus about the need to be born again, John 3. And then that chapter ends with John the Baptist again testifying that Jesus must increase and he, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament age, must decrease. And then that took us into the long conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. And then that led to Christ's second sign, the first being the water to wine, the second sign being the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of John 4. We saw that last time. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, this is the beginning of his signs. Water to wine, sign 1. Healing of the nobleman's son, sign 2. And now we have a healing of an invalid or a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, John 5, sign number 3. And so as we look at these verses this morning, we can outline them this way. The lame man meets Jesus, verses 1 through 9. The man now healed meets the Pharisees, verses 10 through 13. The healed man reunites with Christ, verses 14 and 15, and then the paragraph concludes with the Pharisees condemning Christ, verses 16 through 18. Notice, if you will, this lame man meeting Christ. We can sort of outline verses 1 through 9 this way. The misery beside the waters, verses 1 through 5. The moving of the waters, verses 6 and 7. The healing by the waters, verse 8. And then the man walking with his pallet, verse 9. The paragraph sort of ends with him wallowing on his pallet. And then the healing is so complete that he's actually carrying his pallet, verse 9. But notice, if you will, the misery beside the waters. And take a look, if you could, at John chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, after these things. Now, after what things? After the sign that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, where he healed a nobleman's son in Capernaum. After that event, it says, after these things, there was a feast for the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the scenery now shifts away from Capernaum, which was in the northern area in Galilee, and now we're back into Jerusalem. I'm not sure how well you can see that on the map, but if you ever want to know where Jerusalem is, just go to the top of the Dead Sea and hang a sharp left, and you'll hit Jerusalem. Why was Jesus in Jerusalem? He was in Jerusalem, again, because he is a Jew. Notice, if you will, verse 1. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there are five times in John's Gospel where Jesus makes special trips to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts of Israel. If you ever wanted an overview of the various feasts of Israel, Passover, tabernacles, so forth, you would read Leviticus chapter 23. That outlines the various feasts. That's where the Lord essentially tells the Jews to show up at the central sanctuary to commemorate various feasts, commemorating special things that God did for the nation of Israel. We've already had his trip to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Chapter 2, verse 23, he makes another trip to Jerusalem, verse 1, to celebrate yet another feast. Now, this feast is unnamed. We're not sure exactly which feast it is. But you'll notice the Jewishness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to Matthew's genealogy, was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the rightful heir, as Matthew explains it, to David's throne. Jesus, as we've said before, was not a member of a Bible church. He was not even a Southern Baptist or a Northern Baptist or a Presbyterian, but he was Jewish to the core. And as a Jew, he did what the Old Testament told Jews to do in terms of celebrating these various feasts. Now, as we move into verse 2, notice what it says. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. This reference to the sheep gate is a reference to the book of Nehemiah. You might want to jot down Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, and Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 32, because you know from your Bible that Nehemiah was the one who went back into the land of Israel following the captivity about 444 BC or so, and he began to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And the walls were divided amongst various gates. You have a fish gate, an oil gate, a water gate, and a sheep gate. Now, you got to be careful what you do with these walls. I've heard a lot of sermons on these gates, and they say the oil gate, that's the Holy Spirit. And the fish gate, that's evangelism. And, of course, the sheep gate, that's where the good shepherd brings in the sheep. And that is essentially a very good sermon. It might be very real biblical ideas. It's just the wrong text. Because the sheep gate simply means they took sheep in and out of the gate. That's all it means. By the way, if you notice down here, there's a dung gate. I notice these I don't know how you would spiritualize that into something nice. Maybe that's sin or something. Oh, the water gate is the Holy Spirit. Forgot to mention that. There's a horse gate. I'm not sure how that works. But the fact of the matter is there was a wall built around the city of Jerusalem. It had various gates to it. It's described in Nehemiah 3. And they took sheep in and out of this particular gate there in Jerusalem. There was a pool there called the Pool of Bethesda. Many believe this is a picture of the pool. There was a staircase that sort of led down into the pool. It says there in verse 2, now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, you'll notice this expression here, verse 2, which called in Hebrew is. This is a very powerful clue that John is writing his gospel to Gentiles. His gospel target is unsaved Gentiles. We know he's writing to unsaved people primarily. You might recall back in our introduction to John, if you can remember that far back, that's about 20 lessons ago, that John was in Ephesus. That's where he spent his final years, in the Asia Minor area. And he was targeting a Gentile audience. He was targeting those who had yet to come to faith in Christ. We know John is writing to unbelievers because his purpose statement is that you might believe. So it's kind of hard to have that as your purpose statement if they already had believed. So he wants them to believe and have life. The implication is they don't yet believe and have life. So John becomes a wonderful book that you can give to people who are seekers or searchers of truth, because the Holy Spirit gave us this book to reveal to the unbeliever the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people are saved by studying John's gospel, including yours truly. I was saved because somebody explained to me John 3, verses 3 through 5. So if you're dealing with somebody who wants to investigate the claims of Christ, they're not sure which book of the Bible to read, you might direct them to John's gospel. We know that this book was written to Gentiles, non-Jews, because a Jew would already know what the Hebrew is. It says in verse 2, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. You don't have to explain Hebrew to a Jewish mind. The fact that these terms have to be translated and made understandable is proof that John is targeting a Gentile audience. You might want to jot down John 19, verse 13, John 4, verse 9, John 19, verse 31, because he does the same thing. He translates for the Gentile mind various Hebrew expressions. Now, as we drop down to verse 3, notice what it says. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So you've got there in verse 3 a bunch of people in a very desperate condition. They are desperate physically. It doesn't just say a few of them are there at this pool of Bethesda near the sheep gate in the time of Christ. It says many. And it describes them as sick, lame, blind, and withered. And one of the things we notice about Jesus Christ is he gravitates towards these type of scenarios. Most of us, when we see the homeless person on the side of the street, it makes us uncomfortable. And we have a tendency to look the other way. We don't want to be bothered by them. We don't want to believe that life is so bad for them when life can be so good for us. We have a hard time believing that there are people in this world that are suffering. And yet you'll notice that Jesus Christ does not look the other way. He doesn't drive or walk on the other side of the street. He, as the God-man, all-merciful, gravitates towards these types of people and these types of situations. Now, not only are these people there at the Pool of Bethesda in a state of physical bondage, but they are also in a state of spiritual bondage. In fact, Jesus is going to use their physical healing of this particular man to perform, as we will see, a greater spiritual miracle. And notice what verses 3 and 4 say. It says, waiting for the moving of the waters. Verse 4, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Most of the commentators believe that this was a pagan superstition that these individuals had bought into. And so they believed in their sickened state that an angel would come and would stir up the waters a certain way, and if they were the first into the waters, they were made well. And so they spent their lives sitting there waiting for this miraculous healing that was never really promised by God, but it was promised through paganism and superstition. One of the things that happens to people who are in a very physically desperate condition is they become prey to all sorts of false ideas and false doctrines. And there are charlatans who will take advantage of people in this condition. Just send in your social security check or your money and touch the television a certain way. Or order and purchase this handkerchief that we'll send you and you will be healed. And of course we watch so-called Christian television where this type of thing goes on and on and on. And it must make a lot of money for these so-called ministries because they keep propagating this message. They will, in essence, take advantage of somebody that's in a desperate condition. But that's who this man was. Physically in desperation and believing some sort of pagan superstition that never really had the power to deliver, he was also in a state of spiritual bondage. We learn more about him down there in verse 5. It says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, as you drop down to verse 7, you learn that this man's problem was most likely paralysis. He could not move down the stairs and get into the well or the water fast enough. And so he sat there year after year, wanting to be the first one in, but his body simply wouldn't allow him to move into that pool and be the first one in. So he sat there hoping every time this angel stirred the waters, and yet he sat there waiting and waiting and waiting in a state of bondage, believing if he could just be lifted up by someone and pushed into the waters, he would experience this tremendous healing. We have there in verses 6 and 7 now the moving of the waters. We had the misery beside the waters. But notice the moving of the waters. It describes this superstition a little bit more carefully. Notice verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Notice one of the things that John highlights for us is the omniscience of the God-man. Jesus knew that this man, verse 6, had been in this condition for a long time. How did Jesus know that? Jesus knew that through one of his attributes called omniscience. This is not something that's new to John's gospel. It's been introduced a few times earlier. John 1, verses 47 through 50, Jesus knew all about Nathanael. He knew what was in Nathanael's heart. He saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree when Nathanael was outside of the human range of Jesus Christ. In John 4, verses 17 through 19, Jesus knew all about the woman at the well. He knew about her five husbands. He knew about the fact that she was involved with somebody that she was not married to. And so John drops again this concept of the omniscience of the God-man. John is dropping these clues in our direction to show us exactly who Jesus Christ is. You are not dealing with a normal human being when you're dealing with Jesus Christ. You are dealing with someone who is fully God and fully man. Notice the bondage that this particular man is in, going over to verse 7. Well, first of all, backing up to verse 6, Jesus asks him a question. And it seems at first glance like a very strange question. He says, do you want to get well? Do you wish to get well? And, you know, the answer to that in my mind, well, is of course he wants to get well. Why would he be sitting there hoping to be the first one into the pool to experience a healing? He may have been there for 38 years, for all we know. Why would he be sitting there wanting this if he did not want to get well? And so if that's the case, why did Jesus ask the question, do you wish to get well? The answer is down, I believe, in verse 14. There Jesus said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin. You might want to circle that word sin. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. This man was in the condition he was in, apparently, because of some sort of sin in his life. Now, I'll explain in just a moment how that idea can be abused. But just for now, the record indicates that this man was in the condition because of a sin. And there's something about sin that human beings like. In fact, in John 3, and verses 19 through 21, a verse that we looked at earlier in our series, it says this. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. I think the reason Jesus asked the question, do you want to get well, is because Jesus sees that this man is in the physical condition he is in because of sin. And men love sin. They love, John 3, verses 19 through 21, darkness rather than light. There is a certain window of pleasure. There is a certain window of power that sin brings. The problem, though, is there's always a payday someday. The sin, as appetizing as it is, and we're not told what sin this man was involved in, but the sin, as appetizing as it is, and as pleasurable as it can be, ultimately puts a person in a state of bondage. And so, Jesus, connecting his sickness with the sin, asked the man, do you really want to get well? Because if you want to get well and stay well, whatever sin it is that's controlling you, you're going to have to leave it behind. And so when you connect verse 6 down with verse 14, I believe that furnishes an explanation for this question that at first glance seems very out of place and very strange. Notice verse 7. Notice the sick man's response. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So what was wrong with this man? Was it a broken leg? Many of the commentators agree that it was some kind of state of paralysis. The superstition was the angel would come and stir up the water, and someone else would get into the pool first. And this man who was in a state of paralysis desperately wanted to be put into the pool. I need someone to literally pick me up and put me into this pool so that I can be healed, or so that I can be made well. This man was in physical bondage. He also was in spiritual bondage, believing in a pagan superstition. One of the things to understand about religious concepts that are not anchored in the authority of the Word of God is they will put you in a state of bondage. Take, for example, this entire idea called reincarnation. This idea that you sort of live your life and you come back into this life paying back some kind of karmic debt that you incurred in your former life. So if you were good in the former life, you come back in this life as a king or a prince or a rich person. If you were a bad person in your former life, then you come back again. Your life is recycled. You come back as a poor person. You come back as a homeless person. You even come back as an animal. Now, that seems like a very simple idea, but that lie keeps entire countries in a state of starvation. because the country is starving to death and there are animals all around them that could be killed and eaten, but we better not kill or eat an animal because that could be grandma, that could be grandpa, that could be Uncle Harry. And so food is plentifully available for people in many parts of the world, and yet people will not eat, they will not do what God said, kill and eat and enjoy the food of the land because of a pagan superstition. So they sit around in this very desperate condition, in a state of malnourishment, and in sometimes a state of starvation. This man was in bondage, buying into a false hope because of a pagan superstition. The Apostle Paul warned us about things like this. He says in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Notice that word captive. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There are many philosophies out there that are competing for the minds of people. Paul tells the Colossians, don't buy into these philosophies if they come from the world, because they, in essence, will take you into a state of captivity. This is where this man was, wallowing on this pallet. And then something happens in verse 8. Jesus performs his third sign. Notice, if you will, verse 8. "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.'" Of course, John, as we have said, is cataloging various signs for us. The water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son. And now we've just hit sign number 3, where Jesus demonstrates his authority over lifeless limbs and pagan superstition. You can believe whatever you want about some sort of angel that goes into the pool and stirs up the waters a certain way, and if you're the first one in, you get healed. Believe whatever you want about that, Jesus says. But I have authority over that pagan superstition. I am not bound by that pagan superstition, and you don't even have to get into the pool. I can heal you right here and now. Notice Christ's authority, complete authority over this false idea. Christ has authority over lifeless limbs and pagan superstition. Every miracle that Christ performs reveals something new about his character and his power. The changing the water to wine, the fact that he did not have to adhere to the commercial, "We will serve no wine before its time," and he could create it instantly, shows his power over the laws of nature. The healing of the official's son. Remember, there's a 13-mile different distance between Canaan and Capernaum. His authority over geographical areas. And now we see Christ's authority over pagan superstition. So now we move from a man wallowing on his pallet to a man walking with his pallet. And notice, if you will, verse 9. "Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. The pallet, which was a sign of bondage for him, where he wallowed on this pallet in a state of desperation, he now has authority over the pallet. And he is actually taking this pallet that he had been sitting in for so many years, and he is walking around with it. Notice this word, "immediately." Immediately the man became well. One of the things that I don't see in Scripture too prominently is sort of this multi-tiered approach to divine healing. A lot of people give you the idea that, okay, I'm going to pray for you to get well, and they claim they have the gift of healing, and when you don't get well, they say, well, it's sort of a process. And you'll notice that that doesn't work here, because Jesus healed the man, and instantaneously the God-man spoke, and this man was made well. The same thing happens in the book of Acts as Christ performs miracles through the church leaders in Acts 3 verses 6 through 8. "But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold.'" That's a pretty good phrase for a preacher. "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised up, and immediately, notice that word immediately, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright, and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. There was another paralytic in Acts that was instantaneously healed as Christ brought forth yet another miracle through the church leaders. Now, the problem of this that will be developed in this passage begins at the end of verse 9. Now, it was on the Sabbath on that day. Uh-oh. Christ has traversed, Christ has transgressed somebody's man-made rule. And that takes us into verses 10 through 13, where the man that's now healed, as Christ disappears, meets this group of people called the Pharisees. Notice, if you will, verse 10. And by the way, this little paragraph has two parts. The Pharisees denounce this man and Christ, and then verses 11 through 13, the man defends himself before these Pharisees. But notice, if you will, verse 10. Notice what it says. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured. Now, this is just a mind-blowing thing. Instead of saying, praise God, this man is well, this 38-year condition is history. Instead of praising God, notice the reaction. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, what is this business about the Sabbath? Why are they bent out of shape? Because of a work of God and apparently a work of man on the Sabbath. This all goes back to the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, went into captivity for 70 years. Now, why did they go into captivity for 70 years? Because they did not honor the Sabbath. In this case, they did not honor the Sabbath year principle. The ground was to be worked for 6 years, and on the seventh year, the ground was to receive a rest. And God set it up that way in Leviticus 25 and verses 1 through 7. And so there were 70 Sabbath years that the Jews violated. And God said, all right, you want to play that way? Every year you violated my Sabbath principle is a year I will send you into captivity. So violating the Sabbath is what brought about the discipline of God and sent them into the Babylonian captivity. And so when they came out of the captivity and began to go back into the land under the teachings and writings and books of Ezra and Nehemiah, a group of people developed, and this really became dominant in the intertestamental period, the time period between the testaments, which your New Testament doesn't tell you much about. It never explains to you who the Pharisees are, so you have to have a knowledge of the intertestament even to understand what this group is and who they represent. But they came out of the captivity, and a group called the Pharisees arose, well-intentioned at first, and they reasoned to themselves, well, it was a violation of the Sabbath that put us into bondage. It put us into the 70-year captivity, and we will never let the nation go back into captivity. And if God is that serious about the Sabbath, we are going to pass rule after rule after rule, regulation after regulation after regulation, controlling what people can and can't do on the Sabbath. And so what began to develop are extra-biblical writings, regulating what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. In seminary, I had the opportunity to read many of these extra-biblical writings. There was something called the Mishnah. And it's exhausting just to read it because it's rule after rule after rule. Then there's something called the Talmud. And if that weren't bad enough, there are two Talmuds. We think Obamacare is bad. Try reading the Talmud. Point may not represent this station or its sponsors, but just something that comes to mind. There was a Talmud in the land of Israel, sometimes called the Palestinian Talmud. There was a Talmud that took place in the land of Babylon, where the Jews were in captivity. Regulation after regulation after regulation. What you could do with your animal, how far you could walk away from your home. To believe it or not, there were actual regulations about whether you could use the restroom or go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not sure how that would work. I mean, when you've got to go, you've got to go. But the fact of the matter is these rules were so regulated, they were so myopic, they even controlled things like this. At first, these rules were well-intentioned, but as time progressed, the rules took precedence over what God had originally said. Mark 7 and verse 13, Jesus says this, "Thus, invalidating by the word of God, by your tradition, which you have handed down." The traditions began to invalidate the word of God. Layer after layer after layer of man-made rules began to bury the original intent of the Sabbath. Because when you go back to the Mosaic law, why did God give the Sabbath? He gave the Sabbath to bless man. And Jesus shows up, not respecting a bunch of rules that men developed, but respecting the original intent of the Sabbath. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, about verse 8 or so, refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. I was there when God the Father gave the commandments to Moses. I know exactly what the original intent of the Sabbath is. All of these Pharisaical regulations miss the original intent. And so Christ showed up and started to contradict man-made rules. The moment that happened, he became targeted by this Pharisaical group. Why was he targeted by this Pharisaical group? Because the rules were the tools by which the Pharisees controlled the masses. Why did the Pharisees like these rules? Because it gave them, as the interpreters and the promulgators of these rules, it gave them authority to control people. And we have to understand that this is a tremendous example in what is called legalism. I have worked overtime at Sugarland Bible Church since I've been here to do everything within my power to drive out of the church legalism. Legalism, in essence, are man-made principles and man-made rules. And oftentimes, leaders will promulgate man-made principles and man-made rules, not because they are derived from the Scripture, but because they are convenient tools by which people can be controlled. One of the criticisms that I faced right away when I was here at this church is somebody said to me, "Why do you guys do communion before the sermon? Don't you know that communion is supposed to be done after the sermon?" And I said to myself, well, show me in the Bible where it says that. And of course, they can't show you a passage. And so my response to them is, you have taken your individual man-made preference and elevated it over the Word of God. Sadly, the Christian church is filled with these types of things. Controlling dress, what you'll wear, the style of worship service, and on the list goes. The leaders at Sugarland Bible Church are committed to the proposition that if we are going to enforce some kind of concept, it must be anchored in the Word of God, or else we are nothing more than a bunch of Pharisaical rule setters. If you cannot build your case scripturally, frankly, we are not that interested in what you have to say. Conversely, if you think something is awry at this church and you could point to chapter and verse and build your case from the pages of God's Word, you have our undivided attention. But you see, upsetting rules will make you enemies because rules control people, and the people that promulgate the rules like the positions of power. Anytime you are against legalism, you will incur enemies, and consequently, Jesus began to incur enemies. Their rules had become so bad that a man could be healed in verse 10, and they could get angry about it because he had the audacity to walk around and carry this pallet on the Sabbath. They completely had lost sight of why the Sabbath was given. It was given as a blessing to man, a time of rest, a time of refreshment. And so therefore, a man being made whole on the Sabbath should have caused rejoicing. There is a blessing that has happened on the Sabbath. But the rules superseded biblical truth in this case. And so consequently, they become angry. So now this man who's just been healed has to defend himself in front of these Pharisaical legalists. And notice, if you will, verse 11. It says, "But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.'" In other words, don't blame me. Some guy, I don't even know his name, came to me, asked me if I wanted to be well. I said yes. He healed me instantaneously, and he is the one who told me to pick up this pallet and walk. Well, verse 12, they asked him, "Who is this man? Who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Who gave you permission to transgress our rules?" And of course, the man at this point doesn't know his name. Verse 13, "But the man who was healed did not know who it was." He doesn't fully grasp the identity of the God-man yet who performed this healing. And by the way, these Pharisees are asking a question not to honor Jesus at some kind of awards banquet, but they are putting in motion the plot by which Jesus will be executed. It's the same reason Herod, when he learned that the Messiah was to be born around Christmas time as we celebrate it, he began to ask in Matthew 2 and verse 3 and Matthew 2 and verse 7, "Who is this guy?" He began to ask his magi and his so-called wise men, who is this guy? Why are these people from the east following a star?" Herod is interested not so much in honoring the Messiah, but he's interested in executing him because Herod does not want the competition. He's the king. And therefore, people running around talking about a king born to the Jews, that jeopardizes my importance. That jeopardizes my significance. And so he began to grasp the reins of power. And as you know the story, he began to execute the infants born in Bethlehem. The same type of scenario is happening here. It happens to anybody that fights legalism. Because where there are legalists, there are Pharisees. And where there are Pharisees, there are what I like to call control freaks. And you take away the rule, and you take away the power of control, and consequently you naturally make enemies. Notice verse 13, the second part of the verse. I don't want you to miss this. "For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place." It wasn't yet time for Christ to die. What you have to understand about the God-man Jesus Christ is everything is done according to his schedule, not man's. Yes, he will lay down his life, but it will be done according to his own power. It is not human beings that will orchestrate this. God will use the wickedness of human beings to orchestrate this, but God is the one who is ultimately in control. It was not time yet for the crucifixion to occur. One of the reasons it was not time yet is Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks had not yet expired. Daniel predicted exactly 483 years would elapse in Daniel 9:25 between the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 and Palm Sunday. And that time period had not expired yet. It had not come time for Jesus to publicly present his messianic credentials to national Israel and consequently be cut off. And so Jesus slips away. Now, this is something that happens all the way through the Bible. There are many attempts to kill off the God-man early, and yet because it's not time, God the Father, God the Son, supernaturally intervene and a miraculous pathway of escape is provided. Cain murders his brother Abel. That would have shut down the messianic line, but God sovereignly got around it through the birth of Seth. There is something very bizarre going on in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. I believe it's a tampering of the pre-flood gene pool, sort of by the fallen angels to prevent the birth of Messiah. Now, I've got a 3-hour lecture I do on this at the college, and so I won't subject you to that at this time. But verse 9, God gets around it by preserving Noah. Pharaoh wants to wipe out the Jewish race, but God gets around it through the work that he did through baby Moses. Athaliah, 2 Chronicles 22, wants to exterminate all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah. And yet, baby Joash is hidden in the temple, and the Davidic line is spared. Haman develops a plot to wipe out the Jewish nation in the book of Esther, and yet God preserves the Jewish nation through the work of Esther and Mordecai, as recorded in the book of Esther. Herod, early on, as we mentioned before, wanted to kill all of the infants in Bethlehem, but the royal family miraculously escapes. And here is another scenario where this, what we call seed of the serpent, seed of the line conflict, is developing. They would have killed Jesus right there on the spot, but Jesus could not allow that to happen. Why is that? Because he must be pierced. Isaiah 53 verse 5. Had the Jews killed him, he would not have been pierced. He would have been stoned to death, which is a violation of what the Old Testament predicts. So Jesus miraculously escapes. We will see the same thing in John 8 and verse 59, where it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And now there is a reunion. After the Pharisees criticize and look for this man, Jesus Christ, there is now a reunion between the healed man and this man, Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. So the scenery shifts from the pool of Bethesda at the sheep gate to the Jerusalem temple. There, this man is up. He's walking around. He's got his pallet. He is being criticized by the legalists for doing so. He has sort of defended himself by saying, don't blame it on me. Blame it on the guy that healed me and gave me the command. And then, as time progresses, we're not sure how long it took, it just says afterward, Jesus sees the same guy in the temple, and they begin to have a conversation. Very important, the second part of verse 14, what Jesus says to this healed man. Notice this. He said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. Jesus reveals to this man for the first time that he was in his state of paralysis because of sin. Now, I want you to see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just healing, but he also has the power to forgive sins and its lingering consequences. The reason this man was in the condition he was in because of sin, Jesus not only dealt with the man's physical problem, but he dealt with the man's spiritual problem. You see, there is a great problem that we have in this world, and it is a lot more significant than the failing of the body. It is the sin problem, the spiritual problem that we cannot necessarily feel, that separates us from God. Somehow Christ dealt with sin in this man's life, we're not told exactly how, and its lingering consequences. And that is the source of healing. And folks, there's only one person that can forgive sin, and that's God alone. And so the fact that he has authority over sin, as well as lifeless limbs, indicates his authority as the God-man. In Mark 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes, that's the religious crowd, the legalists, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Yet another clue, in addition to his omniscience, but his power over sin, as John is weaving his material together skillfully, showing us exactly who this man, Jesus Christ, is. Notice that what Jesus says to this man, if you don't stop your sin, whatever the sin was, something more serious than paralysis will come upon you. There is a biblical reality that sin, listen to me very carefully, can cause sickness. Sin has the possibility of causing sickness. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is a law that's 100% certain that God has set up. It is the law of sowing and reaping. What's planted is going to come back. You put an apple seed into the ground, you're going to get an apple tree. You put an orange seed into the ground, you're going to get an orange tree. You put a good seed into the ground, you're going to get a good crop. You put a bad seed into the ground, you're going to get a bad crop. If we sin with our bodies, in many cases, we can reap physical consequences in our bodies. If we violate the command of God not to worry, did you know that worrying is a sin? And God specifically says, don't do it. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Some of you are worried just me saying that. But if we violate that command, we will damage our bodies. That's where ulcers and things like that come from. If we violate God's sexual standards, we open ourselves up to a host of unwanted diseases that we didn't plan on. If I abuse alcoholic beverages in the sense of drunkenness, there is something called cirrhosis of the liver. If I chew tobacco, there is something called throat cancer. If I smoke, there is something called throat cancer. If I am a drug abuser, every time I abuse those drugs, I destroy brain cell after brain cell after brain cell. They told me that in high school. And junior high, and I said, wow, I need all the brain cells I could get. So that alone kept me away from drugs. If we are gluttonous, then we damage our arteries. And by the way, Romans 8:1 is not an escape from the law of sowing and reaping. I thought there was no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's for the eternal repercussion of your sin, not for the temporal. J. Vernon McGee, one of the greatest Bible teachers that has ever walked the face of the earth, a man whose tapes and ministry is still being played on the radio, still blessing people, was a chain smoker. And consequently, he in his own ministry and tapes and teachings explains that his life is ebbing away because of cancer. He said it openly that he brought it upon himself. That's why he was so eager to teach the Bible through in 5 years, because he knew he was dying. And we know this in the natural world. You're cruising along at 85 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, and the officer pulls you over, and he starts to write you a ticket, and we can't pull out Romans 8:1. Gee, officer, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I mean, try that out and see how far it gets you. We bring problems on ourselves through our own poor choices. But the mistake that is being made today is people assume that all sicknesses are caused by sin. Yes, sin can cause sickness, but not all sickness is caused by sin. Does sin cause sickness? Yes, it does. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, tells the rebellious Corinthians, "For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep." That's a polite way for saying they kicked the bucket. They died because of sin. But is it true that all deaths and all diseases are attributable to sin? Not at all. We have the example of Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, a man blameless and upright, fearing God. Job chapter 1 verse 5, a man who was so devout in his faith that he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, not just for him, but for his children. "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God even in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Doesn't sound like a guy who's walking in sin. And yet we know the conversation that took place between God and Satan in Job 1 and Job 2, and consequently Job began to experience a skin disease. "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. A skin affliction overtook Job, and it had nothing to do with sin in his life. Galatians 4 and verse 13 says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time." The Apostle Paul suffered from bodily illnesses. And yet there's no known sin in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, he had a thorn in the flesh, something painful that he pleaded with God three times to remove. And God said no. And we're given no indication in that passage of some sort of lingering sin that was in Paul's life. Perhaps it was to keep him humble. But we don't know of any repetitious sinful problem that brought this painful thorn into his life. God simply said, it's for your betterment that I'm allowing it. Our bodies, whether we sin or not, are falling apart. They are under the original curse. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for dust you shall return." Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." You say, "Well, I don't really believe that's true." Well, let's prove it. Take out your high school yearbook. Take out your modern driver's license and compare the pictures. And you'll see a little bit of wear and tear going on there in that physical body. And yet our bodies are going back into the dirt from which they came. And that happens whether we're the most holy, righteous person or the most sinful person. One of the problems with equating all sickness with sin is you put yourself in the place of God. Oh, brother so-and-so is in the wheelchair. Sister so-and-so is in the wheelchair. They must have done something really bad for God to put him there. And the fact of the matter is we have no idea what has transpired in their lives. There could be any number of reasons why God has them in that wheelchair. And when we attribute sin to their condition, we place ourselves in the position of God. By the way, we also put two burdens on people. The person in the wheelchair that's physically suffering already is going through life with limitations. That's a burden. And then we come along with our holy, pietistic spirit, and we tell them that they're in that wheelchair because they don't have enough faith, or there's some kind of sin in their life, and we just put onto them a second burden. We've told them that they're in that wheelchair because it's their own fault. And so I want to be very careful about this. We need to be very clear. Yes, verse 14, sin can cause sickness, but not all sickness is attributable to sin. We fire things constantly out of our mouths because we know a verse or two, and we don't understand the emotional and spiritual and psychological damage that we can inflict upon people because we are not diligent to search the scriptures and look at everything that God has said on a matter. Verse 15, notice what it says. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well." Now the man has disclosed to the Pharisees, "It was Jesus Christ who I met at the pool of Bethesda that I conversed with in the temple. He's the one that made me well." And that takes us to our final three verses. Verses 16 through 18, the Pharisees take the opportunity now to condemn Jesus Christ. We have the condemnation because he healed on the Sabbath, verse 16, and we have a condemnation because he made himself equal with God, as we will see, verses 17 through 18. Why is John bothering us with the reaction of the Pharisees? Because what John is saying is the miracles of Jesus Christ are going to produce one of two results. They will convince a person that Jesus is God, whereby they believe on him and have the gift of life, or they will upset somebody's apple cart, and consequently, in unbelief, Jesus makes enemies. People set out to accuse Jesus. People set out to abuse Jesus. People set out to rewrite history and pretend that the miracle didn't happen. Why does John give us these two reactions? His point to the reader is, you choose which side of the ledger you're going to be on. Are you amongst that crowd that is overjoyed at what Jesus is doing and trusting in Him? Or are you part of that Pharisaical, legalistic, human rule-setting crowd that is angry at Jesus? Because there's only two reactions a teaching like this is going to invoke. Either Jesus is making you angry and mad because He's upsetting something in your life, or you are rejoicing in Jesus because He's shown you a higher and better way. John says, you choose. Because at the end of the day, you're either for Him or you're against Him. You say to yourself, well, I'm just not going to choose. You just made a choice. Not choosing is a choice. You're against. But if you trust in Him, rejoice in Him, then you're on the right side of the ledger. Every human being in this world has to make this choice. And you do it by faith, as we'll see in just a minute. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus, you took away our power. You took away our authority. You took away our instrument for control. You took away our man-made rules. We personally don't really understand why God gave the Sabbath in the first place, but that doesn't matter. Our rules have been upset. Our apple cart has been overturned. So they denounce Jesus simply that these things happened on the Sabbath. And there's something else Jesus does here that makes them even angrier. He made Himself, by healing, equal with God. Verse 17, but He answered, my Father is working until now, and I myself is working. He has the audacity to call God his Father. That upset them quite a bit, as we'll see in verse 18, because he's claiming to have a special relationship with God the Father. We know from our doctrine of the Trinity that God the Son eternally exists as Son, as fully God, but He is separate in His eternal existence from God the Father, who eternally exists as God the Father. And the two have intimate fellowship throughout the ages. Jesus is saying that as I am working these miracles, I am enjoying that fellowship. I am in a special relationship to God as His Son. Another direct claim to deity. Notice verse 17, it continues. It says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. When the Father works, I work. When the Father does a miracle, I'm doing a miracle. In other words, I am depending upon God the Father to proclaim and to do these miracles. And indirectly or directly, He is claiming equality with the Father. The Father works, I work. The Father is still, I'm still. The Father does His thing, I'm doing my thing. His whole life is lived in total dependence upon God the Father. There are those today who will sell you on this line, and I know it because my own mother lived under this deception in a home that she grew up in, where the parent of that home told her that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but He never claimed to be God. May I just say, if you believe that, and if people believe that, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Because you cannot escape the fact that Jesus over and over again is claiming deity. In fact, in John 8 and verse 58, as we will see later on in our series, He will claim to be the great I Am, which is a title reserved only for God, Exodus 3 and verse 14. The Jews knew exactly what He was talking about as they picked up stones to stone Him. Jesus in John 10 verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. The Jews didn't like that because in their minds, that's a violation of Leviticus 24, verse 16, which says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The congregation shall certainly stone him." He was claiming to be God as a mere man, not understanding that he had that right as the God-man, and so they wanted him dead. A violation of Leviticus 24:16, yet Christ miraculously escapes. Why? He had to be pierced, and that would not come until he's under the custody of the Romans. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Jesus, as you look at verse 18, saw exactly what was happening in their hearts. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Second part of verse 18. "Because he is not only breaking the Sabbath," that's crime number one, as we have talked about, "but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." How dare you connect yourself to God? How dare you claim to be God? How dare you say something like, "When the Father works, I am working"? And because of this accusation that has now come against Christ, in verses 19 through 30, we will have the greatest treatment in the Bible of Christ claiming deity, claiming his equality with the Father. And it's something we will take a look at next Lord's Day. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for a teaching like this. We're grateful for divulging to us exactly who Jesus, God the Son, is. Help us to be freed from silly ideas and deceptions which keep us away from divine truth. I ask, Lord, that you'll make us better people of faith because of it. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, of course, we see over and over again in this book, the Gospel of John, who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Well, in a nutshell, he is the second member of the Trinity who 2,000 years ago stepped out of eternity into time. He added humanity to eternally existent deity. And why did he do it? He did it for one thing. You were on his mind. I was on his mind. Every individual in Adam's fallen race was on his mind. As the God-man, he lived a life in our place that we could never live. He paid a penalty for our sins, our sin debt that we have incurred against a holy God that we can never repay. He vindicated exactly who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. His resurrection proved everything that he claimed and said he was. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father in victory. He orchestrates the work of the church today from his position of glory at the right hand of the Father. And he has entrusted his church, his people, his bride, his body, with the message. And the message is simply this: if we will simply trust in what Jesus has done in our place, we will quit trusting in all the other things we think can help us. This man here in John 5 was trusting in some kind of pagan superstition about an angel moving the waters. Many of us are trusting in all sorts of things. We're trusting in ourselves many times. We're trusting in our own piety. We're trusting in our own self-righteousness. We're trusting in our own works. We're trusting what our parents did. We're trusting what our denominational affiliation is. And Christ comes along, he says, "I want you to stop trusting all that stuff. And I want you to transition your faith, which you had in all these other things, this man having it in a pagan superstition. I want you to transfer that faith directly into my promises." And the moment we do that is the moment we are transferred, as we'll see next week in John 5:24, from death to life. Something happens positionally. And it's something that you can have happen to you right now. I might ask the question, do you want it? Jesus asked this man, do you want to get well? I have a question for you. I cannot guarantee your bodily healing. I can guarantee you, though, today, your spiritual healing, which is far more significant. My question is, do you want it? Because it's there to have. And if it's something you want, it's not about joining a church, giving money, walking an aisle, doing five somersaults. It's something you do in the privacy of your own thoughts and your own mind and your own heart as you transfer in your own privacy the allegiance that you had to these other self-righteous things that we do, and you transfer those exclusively to Jesus Christ. And if it's something the Holy Spirit is convicting you of now, the strongest exhortation I can have for you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict the world of sin. And that specific sin is unbelief. As the Spirit is prompting many of you, no doubt, the best you know how, in the privacy of your own thoughts and mind, transfer your faith exclusively into the gospel, into the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. But if it's something you're doing now as I am speaking, you've just changed your eternal destiny. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.